turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be looking at the triumphal entry. Matthew chapter 21. This passage begins the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. So Jesus has turned his face towards Jerusalem. In the last several weeks, we have been watching him get closer and closer to Jerusalem. So now he's there. Many have said that he finally reaches his final destination as well as his destiny. Now, this is the Sunday before Passover. So this is, what we'll see after we read this passage. This is called Palm Sunday, what we've come to call it now. But this is the Sunday before Passover, so there's pilgrims coming from all over to come into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So the amount of people in the city of Jerusalem has multiplied greatly, and there's thousands upon thousands of people there. Some scholars even suggest that there may be 250,000 people in the city of Jerusalem, many of whom come from Galilee as well. So let's read. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we will jump into it. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. That is, he sat on the cloaks, not on the disciples. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Father, you are awesome. And we're so grateful that you sent your Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we celebrate this text today because it's the culmination of his life, where he's close to the cross. He's close to fulfilling his destiny, to when he gives his life as a ransom for many and gives his life as a ransom for us who are born again. Lord, so as he enters in the city, Lord, we celebrate because he is the king, even though the people reject him. Lord, we are grateful for this passage, and we just pray that you will make it clear to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this first scene at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus is very close to Jerusalem, and they've made the journey from Jericho up the Mount of Olives, and they're looking over the Kidron Valley at the city of Jerusalem. There are certain ridges there, evidently, that they could see the city. So Jesus is possibly standing up, looking over the city of Jerusalem, looking at his final destination. All of this has built up to this moment when he's going to go into Jerusalem and be betrayed and condemned to death and be crucified for the sins of the many. And there are two small villages on the Mount of Olives, Bethany and Bethphage. And Matthew is telling us that because he's helping us to understand just how close Jesus is. So Jesus tells two of his disciples, he says, "Go into the village We don't know whether it's Bethany or Bethpage. And he tells them they will find a donkey and a colt tied, a donkey and its offspring. This is a colt that has never been ridden. And Jesus tells them to just walk up to it, untie it, and bring it to me. And if somebody says anything, you just say, well, the Lord has need of it. And then that person will be like, oh, okay. So just to be clear, don't try this, okay? Don't go into the store and try this and say, the Lord has need of this. We have a lot of needs here at the church, but we probably shouldn't try to get it this way. But this is kind of a strange command that he gives to the disciples, and we don't know exactly why. We don't know if this is an example of his sovereignty and his omniscience, and that he knew exactly where that colt and that donkey would be at that time, and he knew the circumstances, and just in his omniscience, he sent them there knowing that that would happen. We don't know if that's the case, which that would be pretty cool, or if he just arranged this previously. He knew this guy, or he sent word to this guy who had a donkey and a colt, and they came and got it. We don't know those things, but the point is that he knew exactly what was going to happen. He was preparing himself to fulfill the messianic expectation and prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Tells us that the king is coming riding on a donkey, that is a colt, donkey and a colt. Also, we probably see potentially a fulfillment of Genesis 49 that Josh read when it talks about a colt there, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is deliberately showing everyone who he is. This is not just like, hey, you know, I was thinking I would ride in on a donkey. No, he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And this is what's amazing about this, is that he's taking down all obstacles. He's taking down everything and saying, like, I am the Messiah. I am the one who was to come. I am the one that was anticipated. Now, this is interesting because all throughout the book of Matthew, we've seen this messianic secret. You know, those of you who haven't been here, you've probably read this before, where Jesus would heal somebody, and then he would say something like, you know, I mean, Jesus heals you. You're blind, and he heals you. And then he says, now don't tell anybody. And you're like, well, I'm sorry, what? You know, like, he does this over and over again, and we typically call that the messianic secret, because Jesus didn't want them to go tell everybody, hey, the Messiah is here, because they didn't want the crowds to come and take him by force and force him to become their king. His hour had not yet come. Well, here we are, guys. Matthew chapter 21. The hour has come. And he's taking away all the hidden stuff, all the mysterious stuff, all the messianic secrets and all that, and he's declaring himself to be the Messiah. He's making it clear, and he's coming into Jerusalem exactly how it was predicted. Now, you'll notice, too, that he is coming in humility, mounted on a donkey. Matthew has told us how humble he really is. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. He says, whenever you yoke yourself to me, you will find rest for your souls. This king, this Jesus, is different than any other king in history. He's humble. He doesn't need to be surrounded by thousands of soldiers as he comes to the city. He doesn't need to be dressed in shining armor with a big sword. He doesn't need to have gold-plated armor with a big crown on his head. He doesn't need to ride in on the stallion war horse thing. He comes on a donkey, humble, riding on a donkey. So in reality, what we read here is not really a triumphalistic entry. It's an entry of humility. It's not exactly the kind of entry you would expect from the King of Kings. You know, but the nature of his kingdom is very different than what people wanted or expected. It's very different. Now, just to be clear, as we talk about his humility, I want you to understand that Jesus is not the kind of person that can be manipulated. You know, he can't be duped. You know, a lot of times I worked with this guy one time who obviously knew I was a Christian and that I loved Jesus, and he didn't, but he went to this t-shirt store or something, and he got this t-shirt that said, "Jesus is my homeboy," and it showed Jesus kind of dapping on his chest or something like that, and I just kind of, you know, accepted or anything, but like, that's not my Jesus. That's Jesus in man's eyes. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my buddy. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Son of God, the God in flesh. He is not just our buddy, and he is not somebody that we can just manipulate and say, "Oh, well, Jesus is humble, he'll get over it." In fact, the book of Revelation, John describes to us his vision of Jesus that he saw on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. I'm not going to read that to you now, but it shows Jesus being full of power and authority and strength. John says that out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. Now, out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. Now, that doesn't mean that he like puts his hands behind his back and he bites on a sword and wields at, you know, people with like. It means that the power is in his word. His strength, his authority, his victory comes from his word. He speaks and things happen. The Bible tells us that it is through him that all things came to be and all things hold together. The power is in his word. He doesn't need all this dressed up stuff. He doesn't need to be carried in on a golden chair. He doesn't need to fly in on a billion-dollar plane. He comes in riding on a donkey. Now, the disciples, they put their cloaks on the donkey, on the colt, so that Jesus can ride, set on those cloaks, and he rides into the city, and as he goes along the road, the people lay their cloaks in the road, and then they start cutting palm branches and laying them. This is royalty. It's what you do for royalty. They're rolling out the red carpet, so to speak, for the king. The king is coming into Jerusalem. And people are acknowledging that he is the Messiah. You know, as I was thinking about this, this kind of celebration or this kind of parade into the city, I was thinking about the Chicago Cubs. Now, if you don't know, you know, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series. Was it last week, I think? And it had been 108 years since the Chicago Cubs had won the World Series. 108, there had been a lot of tears shed by those poor fans, right? 108 years, no championship, and then they got their championship. And they had this parade. You know, I didn't watch a lot of footage of the parade, but they, you know, I saw one thing on social media that said this was the seventh largest gathering of people in all the world. I'm like, really? How do you know that? Like, come on, people. But it was huge. People were celebrating. It had been 108 years since they won the championship. That's a long time, right? Think about the people of Israel. How long have they been waiting for their Messiah to come? Long time. Long time. It had been, in between the Testaments, there's 400 years of silence. When the Messiah's first promised was in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So the way I read the book of Genesis, there's anticipation for the Messiah even in the book of Genesis, even from Eve as she gave birth to Cain. There have been years and years and centuries upon centuries of anticipation. It had been 400 years since they had even heard the word of God from a prophet. 400 years of silence. And then all of a sudden, they're on pilgrimage for the Passover. They're coming into the city, and here's the Messiah. And they're celebrating. They're full of joy. A lot more than Chicago Cubs fans. No offense if you are one. I would rather have been here. The crowds shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, this phrase comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now that word Hosanna literally means save us now. Save us now. That's what it literally means. I like to think that the people were crying out for salvation, but a lot of scholars think that that even though that was what the word literally meant, that the connotation had changed and it had become sort of a word for praise, kind of like we would say hallelujah, praise be to God, that Hosanna had kind of taken on that same connotation. Either way, I don't know, but either way, they are praising God because they believe that this is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hosanna. Glory to God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are filled with exuberance as they recognize their Messiah had come to rule and to reign. They are recognizing that Jesus is in fact the Son of David, the Messiah. They're praising God, blessing him. Huge celebration. But as we will soon see, Jesus is not the conquering king that they wanted. Jesus is not the Messiah that they wanted. And we know, as we continue to read in the book of Matthew and the other Gospels, that some of these same people that cried out, Hosanna in the highest, are the same ones that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, in just a few days from now. He was not what they wanted. The whole city was stirred up at this celebration. People were asking questions. People were inquiring, who is this? And they asked that question, who is this? Who is this? Who has created all this fuss? It's an important question. Who is this? Who is this man, Jesus? It's a question that Matthew is, the whole purpose he wrote his gospel is to answer this question. The whole reason that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their gospels were to answer that question, who is this man? We want you to know who he is. So we're going to write these four different gospels. It's the question that all of the Old Testament leaves us anticipating. Who is this man? Who will he be? It is the most important question that can possibly be asked. Who is Jesus? It is the question that separates, the answer to this question separates people who will spend eternity in hell and everlasting torment and those who will spend eternity with him in heaven worshiping him and serving him. It is the most important question that could possibly be asked. The people say, who is this? And they say, some in the crowd say, Jesus, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, I don't know exactly. They could have been saying like, oh, some in the crowds could be saying, well, he's just a prophet. Finally, another prophet in a long line of prophets. He's just another prophet. You know, that would be exciting enough, right? He's not just any other prophet, though, is he? They could be referring to Deuteronomy 18:15, which is a prophecy where Moses says there will be a prophet like him that will come. Listen to him. Could be that. That would be messianic. Jesus is much more than just a prophet. He is a prophet, but he's also the high priest and the king. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He is the God-man, and he is the suffering servant from the book of Isaiah. The people did not want a suffering servant. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted that king on a war horse. They wanted someone to come into the land and rid them of all their trouble. And Jesus was not that, and they quickly found out that their hopes were not going to be met. And this is why less than a week later we hear that many of them cry, crucify him, crucify him. Now, I want to just stop and think about this for a minute. Usually, when we have this discussion, you've probably heard sermons like this before. We have this discussion. We scoff at the people of Israel, right? First century Jews would say, ha! They were wanting a political Messiah. You know, they didn't want a spiritual Messiah. They didn't realize they needed to be saved from sin. Ha! We would never be like that. We would never be like that because we totally understand the kingdom of God and the King and what he came to serve, to do, to rescue us from. And we accuse the Jews of spiritual blindness and ignorance of the true nature of the kingdom, and we proudly say that we would not be so short-sighted. So let's think about this for a minute. First of all, their desire for justice was not wrong. They were oppressed. Their desire for justice was not wrong. They were having some tough stuff to deal with. They had foreigners. They had pagans, these Romans, invading the land. These pagans who worshiped false gods, who even claimed their own king was a deity. They had these foreigners invading the promised land and occupying the land. This was a big deal. And then they had to pay taxes to the Roman government. It was forced upon them by tax collectors. And then their kings who were in their land were simply puppet rulers that the Romans placed there. See, the Romans wanted kings in the land and governors and leaders in the land that they could control. So they put puppet kings in there because they didn't want these kings to lead a revolt against the Roman kingdom. So the people of Israel, they had no godly leadership. They had no godly king. They had no king, no son of David. They were powerless to do anything about the oppression they were facing. They had no vote. They had no voice. They were suffering. And what they longed for was a Messiah. They longed for a king. They longed for a son of David to come in and be their savior. They wanted somebody to come in and free them from the political tyranny that they faced. To set them free from all the oppression and all the wrong and all the bad that was happening in their land. They wanted a strong political leader that would speak the truth and bring peace to all the chaos of the land. Can you sympathize with them? See, the problem is this. There's nothing wrong for them wanting justice. There's nothing wrong for them wanting the wrongs of the land, of their nation, to be corrected. There was nothing wrong with that at all. What was wrong was that they failed to see their deepest need. They failed to see their deepest need. Their deepest need was not religious liberty. Their deepest need was not freedom from oppression. Their deepest need was not economic vibrancy. Their deepest need was not political peace. Their deepest need was not national unity between North and South. Their deepest need was to be forgiven of sin and restored to worship their Creator. Their deepest need was to repent and believe the gospel. Their deepest need was for a suffering servant who would take their sin upon himself and give his life as a ransom for many. Their deepest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? So is ours. So is America's right now. What we need more than anything else is for people to believe the gospel. It's okay for you to be concerned about our country. It's okay for you to be concerned about our country just like the Jews were in the first century. It's okay. It's okay for you to mourn the bad things that are happening in America. And it's okay for you to be a patriot and love this country. It's okay for you to want to see the horrible things that are happening go away. That's good and okay and it's right. But we must remember that we serve one king above all others. And we are citizens of a different kingdom first and foremost. We have a job to do in the service of this King if you're a Christian today. We have a job to do. And our job is to display the gospel and declare the gospel. We display the gospel by giving of ourselves to one another, loving one another, serving one another, laying down our lives for one another, putting others ahead of ourselves. And then we declare the good news of the gospel with our lips. The gospel should be all over our lips, and we should be seeing those opportunities all the time to share this good news with others. Good and bad presidents will come and go. Hopefully. Nations will rise to power. Nations will rise to power and then fall like a ton of bricks. We've seen this through history, right, Hugo? Nations rise up and they fall down. This is what happens. There will be injustice and there will be brokenness in this world no matter what happens. Men will betray us. Nations will betray us. There will be chaos in this world because it's corrupted by sin. But the kingdom of God will march on. The reign and rule of our sovereign God will march on. And the church will grow. The church will push forward regardless of what happens in this nation and in this world. Even if we're meeting in catacombs again, right? I hope not. The gospel does not need religious liberty to flourish. The gospel does not need economic growth to flourish. The gospel does not, please hear my heart behind this. The gospel does not need a constitution as great as ours in the U.S. to flourish. The gospel does not need conservative Supreme Court justices to flourish. Anybody want to say amen to that one? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, no matter the culture, no matter the government, no matter the political climate. What we need in America is the gospel. What we need in America is for us as the church to rise up and love Jesus and treasure Him more than anything else in the world. Love your country. Vote. Watch the news. Talk about these things. But man, treasure Jesus more than anything else in the world. And don't ever forget that we are citizens of the kingdom of God first. The answer is not better politicians or policies or media that actually tells the truth. The answer for the U.S. is to repent and believe the gospel. And it's our job to share that. To live that, proclaim that, make it beautiful. We have to fight to keep the main thing the main thing. Our allegiance must be to Him first, no matter what. During these times, election season, and just pretty much all the time now, we talk about the world our children and grandchildren will live in. Am I right, grandmas, grandpas? Any great grandmas and grandpas? We're concerned about that. I'm concerned about what life my kids will have, right? But guess what? Here's the thing. What's going to be best for my children is for me to invest the gospel in them. Okay? Invest the word of God in them. There's no promise that my kids are going to live in a free land. There's no promise of that, okay? But there's a promise that they can know Jesus. The Word of God makes them wise for salvation. That's what I want. I want them to be citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, there's coming a day when He will set all things right. Amen? There's coming a day when He will look injustice in the face and He will say, no more. He will say, no more. And He will stop it. There will be no more abortion. There will be no more racism. There will be no more robbing of people who get robbed. There'll be no more wars or famines. There'll be no more hungry people. Until that day, we remain faithful to Him as our highest priority and our safest place. He is our deepest and greatest treasure, and we will love Him. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people," in other words, a nation "for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." This week will be a stressful week, right? We're going to be biting our nails, right? We're going to be, let me put it this way. I don't know if this week is going to be stressful or the next, how many ever, here's the thing. Don't fret too much about this, okay? All right? Jesus is God. He is sovereign, and He will not be shaken off His throne. He will be there when all this settles down, and he's still going to be faithful to you and your family. He's going to love you and care for you, and it's going to be okay. We must wait on Him because He is our only hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy towards us. We are sinners. Oftentimes we are clouded by sin and we don't even know that we're thinking wrongly. It's easy for us to be overwhelmed by what we see in our country, by what we see in the news, by what we see coming out of the mouths of our representatives. We're troubled. Lord, we're fearful. I pray that You will help us to think rightly about these things. Help us to submit those fears and those cares to You and put them at the foot of Your throne, God. Help us to remember that You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that You hold us in Your grip and You will not let us loose. Help us to just rest in Your faithfulness this week and every other week. We don't know what's going to happen, whether good or bad. Help us to trust You no matter what. Help us to invest the gospel in our world around us much more than we invest our political views. Help us to depend upon the cross of Christ much more than any particular party or candidate or governmental system or anything else. But also, I do pray, Lord, that You will help us to be good citizens of this land. Help us to seek the welfare of this land. Help us to think rightly. Father, we need You. And we just pray that You will help us and lead us and guide us. Pray for these fine folks that are here today, Lord. Encourage them, Father. Remind them of Your presence in their lives if they're Christians today. Lord, if there are any here today who have not repented and believed the gospel, I pray that You will save them. I pray that You will allow them to cry out to You in salvation. Allow them the grace to repent. And I pray that we will see salvation come to this place, to this city, to this land, to this world. We love You, Lord, and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take communion this morning.